Author and professor Russell Moore tells the following story of the time that he took one of his students with him on a trip to the southern United States. Moore writes this: "Born and raised on the West Coast, my student had never before been to the Deep South. Traveling with me to my home state of Mississippi for a speaking engagement, my student was seated next to a courtly southern pastor. The pastor, knowing that the student was interning at the time in my office, assumed that there might be a Mississippi connection, maybe even a family connection to a fellow minister in the state. Speaking in a low voice so as to not to compete with the announcements from the podium nearby, the pastor leaned over to my student and drawled, 'Who's your daddy?' My student sat silently for a half moment, wondering if this was some southern culture way of greeting along the lines of, 'How are you?' Not knowing what response would be expected, my student just guessed and said, 'You are?' The pastor stared at him, looked over at me, and said, 'What's wrong with him?' The conversation turned out to be a good one," Moore continues, "but that initial banter didn't work. In order to comprehend one another, these two would have needed to understand that daddy, in a southern context, can often refer to a grown man's father and not just to that of a small child. They both would have also needed to understand that sometimes our words just don't transcend our regional cultures. My children could probably convey to you that they've heard Nicole and I tell them hundreds of times that our words matter. Words have meanings, and these definitions make all the difference when we're trying to understand one another. Words such as love. If you pay attention on any given day to what objects we profess our love to, it would be really hard to know what love actually means. Loving a video game or a favorite pair of shoes isn't the same as loving your pet or loving a friend or even intimately loving your spouse. At times, the world seems that the way that you can really tell if someone loves another is if they get what they want when they want it. Just ask my kids. But if love is all about getting, then what could Jesus possibly have meant when he charged his followers to love one another as I have loved you? So obviously, how we define and understand true love can completely change our perspective on life. What about the word grace? First of all, this is probably a word the world doesn't use much anymore. And if it does, is grace just a memorized prayer that we say before a meal? Grace has been defined as receiving something positive one doesn't deserve. By that simple definition, can you imagine what the world would look like if we just learned to offer each other a little bit more grace? But to truly see grace as amazing, we need to understand it as the unmerited favor that God shows to us sinners. It's his unconditional gift of love that restores our broken relationships and enables us to respond appropriately back to him. That's a much sweeter sounding grace. What about the word joy? Too many times when we're trying to describe joy, we really end up talking about things that make us happy. Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy, but happiness is usually found in our circumstances. I'm happy when I don't get stuck in traffic on 83, or when my kids are obedient, or when my favorite sports teams win. I'm sure you can think of circumstances that make you happy or ones that make you unhappy. I think there's a big difference, though, between those emotions and the fruit of joy that's available to us through God's Spirit. Joy is available to us even in our sorrows and trials because joy is the heartbeat of God's kingdom. His gift of joy is what sustains us with resilient strength. So I think it's wise for us to choose that over the emotional roller coaster of circumstantial happiness any day. Before exploring at how the Bible talks about these three words this morning, I feel like God wants me to share with you about the journey that he's taken me on this past year. It's been a journey that's helped to remind me, really even helped me understand anew about how to achieve true joy. My journey started last spring sometime when I began noticing something wrong with my knee. Having experienced my share of aches and pains as an active person, I usually just push through, figuring no pain, no gain, right? But this time I knew I probably needed my doctor's help. During certain movements, my right knee would begin to lock up. The force to get my knee to unlock was pretty painful, but it only usually lasted for a few minutes. I think I knew surgery was imminent, though, when I couldn't unlock my knee one time when I was in my basement stretching, and I had to call for several minutes until Nicole heard me and was able to come help me stand up. Anyways, I had a meniscus tear in my right knee. No big deal. I believe it's the most common knee surgery, and mine was scheduled for September the 12th. What I've since found out is that this surgery can either be to remove the tear, that tissue that's causing the locking, or they can just repair the tear. The removal can cause arthritis and pain later in life, but it has a shorter recovery period. A repair can hopefully avoid the arthritis, but that initial recovery can be much longer. From what my doctor saw, he believed that the tear removal was the path that we would take. He kind of always left the door open to repair it, but I didn't think that that would occur. And needless to say, when September 12th rolled around, I was prepared to go back to work on Monday the 17th. Instead, when I woke up from anesthesia, my doctor told me the good news that he was able to repair the tear. The trade-off was that I had to be in a straight leg knee brace and avoid any weight bearing for about 6 weeks. It was my right leg, which meant I couldn't drive, which meant I'd be doing a lot of nothing for 6 weeks. Interestingly, I think it was the second day after my surgery, home alone, that I encountered the story of Jacob's wrestling match with God. The book of Genesis tells the story of Jacob. It's during a time in Jacob's life when he was wandering, anxious and alone, and he encountered a man of God at night, and he wrestled with him until daybreak. Jacob would not give up holding on until he received a blessing from God. He was struck with a permanent injury to his leg, but he also received a permanent reminder of his new identity in God. I encourage you to take some time this week and check out Jacob's full story from the book of Genesis. For me, though, in the days after my surgery, it felt like I had more in common with Jacob than just my leg injury. You see, for me, many months before my surgery, emotionally, I felt like I was wandering anxious and alone. It had been a very dark and difficult season where I felt like I was losing everything that I had held so close. Have you ever been there? Every relationship felt like a battle, and any small ground gained in victory was seemingly met with an even bigger loss. Faith allows us to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts, but it felt like I had lost my faith. To give you a clear picture where I was at, I dare to share with you my journal entry from the month after my surgery. This is what I wrote. It's Sunday morning. I stare into my coffee mug, which has the words, "With God, all things are possible." 47 days ago, I would have doubted that. The day before my knee surgery, I was seriously contemplating that it would be better for my wife and children if I didn't make it back from my anesthesia. Relating well with them seemed impossible. Relating well with God seemed impossible. And then my healing timeline went from 3 days to over 6 weeks. I was reduced to being helpless those first couple days, slowed down, humbled, led down a journey of learning about love. God, thank you for helping me to see how you see me as your beloved. Give me the eyes to continue to see myself as you see me, to rest my identity securely and completely in Christ. Then, as one loved greatly by you, allow your love to empower me to love others well. In fact, to love like you love, Jesus. Starting with Nicole, and then my children, Vanessa, Emily, Christian, and Victor, and then my extended family, and then my brothers and sisters in Christ, and then everyone else, even my enemies. God, please don't allow me to lose ground in this area that took me 6 weeks of sitting, reading, searching, and surrendering to find. As I start back to work tomorrow, may I constantly ask of myself, what does love require of me? Please give me the wisdom, the truth, the grace, and give me you, love in person, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to love and reflect you well. Little did I know that when I wrote that back in October, whether because of scar tissue or atrophy or just God's timeline, those 6 weeks would actually turn into 27 weeks or 188 days to be exact, until I was finally cleared to go back to work at full duty. Coming through the most trying season of my life before my surgery, my wrestling match with God took me down a journey to find joy again. I hope I don't have the permanent limp that was left with Jacob, but if that's what it took to be able to share with you the results of this journey this morning, I'm going to choose to trust God with defiant joy. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we need to hear from you. I pray that in these moments you would speak through me, Lord, to help us to understand the love that's available to us. The unconditional love, the unfailing love that empowers us to love others well. Made available through your amazing grace and the joy that's available to us because of your love, because of your grace, in spite of whatever we're going through. Speak to us now, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. The first stop on the journey that God took me on was a refocus on Christ's new command for his followers. In his final message before the cross, John records Jesus telling them in John chapter 13, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Christ promised that if we obeyed his command, we would remain in his love, and that would make available his joy in us, a joy that he described as complete. Now, it would have been reasonable for his followers to be thinking, what's really new about your command to love? And how have you loved us in such a way that's going to change the world? I mean, most of the time, Jesus' disciples were focusing on themselves. It could have been really easy for them to miss what was being done for them, until they witnessed the cross, that is. Jesus had already reaffirmed to them that loving God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind was the greatest commandment. And he also revealed God's heart when he taught that loving your neighbor is just like that first command. You might be thinking, I've heard that so many times before, Doug. Why was that new to you? Well, for me, it was really coming to an understanding of how I was allowing God's covenant with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to impact my view of how I should relate to God. In the Old Testament, there's over 613 commands that they had to keep to be holy. For the most part, when the people obeyed God's commands, he blessed them. When they disobeyed his commands, he punished them. Ancient Israel was a means to an end, though. God had created the nation for a global purpose. He was planning to do something through Israel on behalf of all other nations. He promised that something bigger than his inhabitation of Israel's temple was coming, something for all people. That something was actually a someone, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus said that all the law, all the 600 and some commands, and all the prophets, all the promises of what's to come, hung on the act of loving God and loving others. That's why he proclaimed that he didn't come into the world to abolish God's law, but to fulfill them. So how does one person fulfill all of God's laws, and how would that fulfillment affect anyone else, and why should that impact my joy? Jesus was born under God's covenant with Israel with the purpose of bringing that covenant to its sovereignly ordained end. Because Jesus was fully God and fully man, because he lived a perfect life, and because then he humbled himself to die on a cross, God took his sin, our sin, and put it all on him and took his righteousness and made it available to us. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. So by calling his covenant new, he has made the old one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. We might not have any trouble seeing some of God's Old Testament laws as outdated. But what about some of our religious rituals and routines? I know I have a bunch. And for me, as I attempt to live according to God's ways, I can allow my work sometimes to become the focus and start attempting to please God by my efforts. Then when I fall short, which I always do, I start believing the lie that God's waiting, ready to punish me. This can even affect how I treat and relate with others. But these lies are directly from the enemy, and they're a direct attempt to separate us from the intimacy with our Father and the presence of joy that comes straight from Christ. Faith disconnected from love leads to legalism. You see, the law will always condemn, but Christ came to set us free. Our wrongs shouldn't take us to guilt and shame and leave us there, but instead to remorse and repentance, and then to receiving God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, who knew a thing or two about forgiveness and the freedom found in Christ, wrote this: "You're no longer under the law if you're led by Christ's Spirit. And the fruit of His Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." It's really hard to talk about the love of God and how we're to love others without talking about His amazing grace. And that's the next stop on my journey. Grace is the favor shown by God to us sinners. And God's grace goes far beyond just forgiving our sins. A holy God forgiving the filth of our sin is still amazing. But God's grace goes so much further by having the power to transform our lives. If we truly understood the depth and power of God's grace in our daily living, I think we'd be much different people. The Apostle Paul says that the riches of God's grace has been lavished on us. We don't really use that word much anymore. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul shows us what he means when he writes this: "But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sin. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God." God could have just forgiven us and even assured us of heaven and kind of kept us at arm's length. He could have cleaned us up and then let us work as a servant in His kingdom. But His grace is far more outrageous than that. What should truly captivate us about God's grace is that He not only erased our sins for which we deserve punishment, but then He also became our loving and compassionate Father. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Grace, helps us to see this clear picture when he writes this: "We are far beyond forgiven. We're adopted by a Father whose love is perfect, whose acceptance is unconditional, whose affection is never-ending, and whose generosity is boundless. A Father who is for me forever. Jesus knows me, the real me, and He still loves me. All my shame, all my guilt, all my fears, all my insecurities, yet He still loves me." We sometimes place value on what others can do for us, or what they do for a living, or even how they look. We sometimes think that that's how God sees us. But author Philip Yancey reminds us, grace means that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Remembering this is what helps us from falling into the performance trap. This is the trap I already talked about when I described how I contend to focus on my efforts in an attempt to please God. Because of God's grace, we don't have to prove that we're good enough to earn His love. I like how The Message puts it in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with God's aggressive forgiveness, which we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God's putting everything together again through Jesus the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on and on, world without end. God's love is unfailing. All the blessings of his kingdom are accessible to us as his adopted children. This is only available to those who have faith in God's amazing grace, though. Faith in a grace that's greater than our weaknesses and our mistakes. A grace that's greater than all of our guilt and our shame. A grace that's greater than all of our brokenness and our disappointments. His grace redeems and restores. His grace works best in our weakness. And for those of us who have surrendered to God's love, his grace will always work for our good and for his glory. So after being reminded of God's irresistible love and being reminded of his endless grace and its power for me to receive his love and enable me to love others, God finally took me on the last stop of my journey to find joy. In attempting to find the difference between joy and happiness, I found this explanation. Joy has been defined when you experience peace with who you are, why you are, and how you are, whereas happiness tends to be externally triggered and is based on other people, things, or events. Joy doesn't simply just happen to us, though. We actually have to choose joy and then keep on choosing it. The surest way to do this is to remember what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 32. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin, whose lives are lived in complete truth. Judged isn't the banner over my life. Loved is. Chosen is. Forgiven is. I can find great joy no matter what my current circumstances are because God doesn't treat me as my sin deserves. From beginning to end, the gospel announces this joy-producing good news. Joy is planted in God and in his kingdom. Joy comes from the belief of God's goodness and in his unfailing love for us. It's immovable, unshakable, just like he is. Joy is fully rooted in truth. No matter the situation, God wants us to trust him. He's nothing if not trustworthy. Our God is good, he's faithful, and he's for us. Everything that he's accomplished has been out of his love for us. To have joy in the midst of sorrow can seem impossible, though. And as I reflected earlier on our own, it is impossible. Even as followers of God, maybe especially as followers of God, suffering is a part of our lives. It does no good to attempt to ignore or mentally minimize the pain that we experience. Because joy is still available even when we know that things aren't as they should be. We know we live in a world where horrible things can and will happen because of sin. But God wants us to live trusting him and knowing that whatever happens, he will care for us. We're to live with our hearts resting in the goodness of our great God. We're meant to trust God deeply and to entrust in him all of our cares. Why? Because every source of pain has already been defeated by the victory that Christ has won for us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Earlier in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews wrote, It was fitting that God should make the author of salvation perfect through suffering. His suffering is what brought and brings and will bring many sons to glory. The crucifixion came before the resurrection. Sometimes to get to the joy, we have to go through the suffering. If Jesus was perfected through his suffering, who are we to think that we won't be perfected through the same means? But remember, our God is absolute joy personified. Let that sink in. Joy unspeakable comes when we know our God intimately and live in union with him because of Christ's finished work on the cross and because of the Spirit's work through the resurrection. So it's time to fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we do, We make the divine exchange, trading our mourning for worship. I love how Levi Lusco explains the benefit of our worship even when we don't feel like it. He writes this: worship isn't a feeling expressed through actions. It's an act of obedience that, once expressed, often leads to feelings. People who do the right things only when they feel them never enter into the victorious life. Simply put, you do it because it's right. And in God's grace, many times the emotions follow suit. Hear that last part again, loud and clear. As another gift of God's grace, when we defiantly worship in spite of how we feel, many times the joyful emotions will then follow suit. What does Levi mean when he talks about doing the right thing? Well, in the New Testament alone, we're commanded to rejoice at least 70 times. Paul instructs the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He wrote that, by the way, from a prison cell awaiting his death. We can't whine about our circumstances and worship our great God at the same time. We can't choose to be a victim and choose the victory available in Christ at the same time. I discovered that the actual word joy or joyful occurs over 80 times throughout the Psalms, at least in my NLT version of the Bible. It doesn't even include words like praising or rejoicing. So check out a few of these examples. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasure of living with you forever. The Lord is my strength, my shield from every danger. I trust in him with all my heart. He helps me, and my heart is filled with joy. I burst out in songs of thanksgiving. I am overcome with joy because of your unfailing love, for you have seen my troubles, and you care about the anguish of my soul. Let the godly sing with joy to the Lord, for it is fitting to praise him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who trust in him. And on and on and on it goes. I want to briefly take you back to the beginning of my sermon. Remember the humor and the miscommunication when the older Southern gentleman asked the young student from the West Coast who his daddy was? I want to close this morning by asking you, who's your daddy? Then I'm going to take the liberty of answering my own question for you. Jesus said, if you saw him, you saw the Father. And if someone can predict their death and resurrection and then pull it off, you might want to believe what he says. As we celebrated 2 weeks ago, and really as we gather every Sunday morning to celebrate, Jesus was love personified, and he laid down his life for us. Our daddy's grace and love requires a response from us. Believers maintain fellowship with our Father by loving those whom he loves. Having been adopted into God's family through faith by his amazing grace, the identifying characteristic of his children should be the way that we love. Our obedience to love will either increase or erode our joy and even the joy of those around us. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, which is why we're charged to see to it that no one misses the grace of God. God created us. He loves us. He's redeeming us from our sins, and he's preparing a place of unimaginable glory for us to enjoy throughout eternity. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This is our hope. This is our source of joy. So join me on this journey to continually seek joy, no matter what the situation is, claiming defiantly, as the scriptures say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. Simply put, we're thankful that you are who you say you are. A loving Father that's for us. A loving Father that has proven to us because of the cross and the empty grave that absolutely nothing can separate us from your love. We live in a world where sin still has an effect, and we experience that and we feel that. Sometimes we choose that. We make the mistake of thinking that there's so many other things that can produce joy in our lives. But we thank you that because of your grace, we don't have to earn your love. Because of your amazing grace, we just need to simply repent and put our faith in you and trust that your grace is enough. I pray that you would challenge us, Lord, to love you more, to love others better, and in doing so, to fix our eyes on Christ and experience the joy, the invincible joy that's available to us. As we move from here in a couple moments and come to your altar and partake in Holy Communion, help us to reflect on the things that we're allowing to steal our joy. Help us to give them up to you, to take your yoke, which is light, to be filled with your love and to be agents of love to the world that's so desperately in need of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.